بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والحمد لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين المصطفى أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين الذين أذهب الله عنهم الرجس وطهرهم تطهيرا. صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، صلى الله عليك يا ابن رسول الله يا غريب كربلاء، رزقنا الله في الدنيا زيارتكم وشفاعتكم في الدنيا والآخرة، أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المجيد وقرآنه الحميد وقوله الحق: أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها الناس إنا خلقناكم من ذكر وأنثى وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا وجعلناكم شعوبا وقبائل لتعارفوا إن أكرمكم عند الله أتقاكم إن الله عليم خبير. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Last night, we started our discussion by talking about the topic of challenges and responses. And we said, inshallah, over the course of the four nights that I'll be discussing here, inshallah, we'll be talking about four challenges. The first of which was last night, where we talked about causes and effects. And then we said, tonight, inshallah, if Allah gives us a tawfiq, we will talk about, do you remember? Orientalism. Okay, and then inshallah tomorrow we'll be talking about pertinent approach to effective communication. And finally we will be talking about environmental challenges. Very well done. And so if we take a look at the acronym of those words, causes, C, and effects, and then we have orientalism, the O, and then the pertinent P, and then the E, that all comes up with the acronym of COPE. And hopefully we'll try to figure out some ways of coping with some of these challenges. Now, I have to mention that tonight I am extremely honored by the presence of my mentor, Sayyid Qazwini. You know, over almost, you know, about 18 years ago, give or take, you know, we're talking about a couple of decades ago almost, he was among the people, the first people who encouraged me to speak. And so almost 20 years later, here I am standing before you right now. So alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. I just hope that I can live up to these expectations standing on this podium right here before him. It's like a student standing before his teacher. So it's really tough to talk tonight. So please forgive me if I do stumble and stutter a little bit. You know, it's going to be a challenge for me to deliver the speech tonight. But please, for his prosperity and for all of you, my dear brothers and sisters, please recite Allah salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. About 5 years ago, one of the leading national newspapers in Canada published a survey that was done by a research center. The question of the survey was the following. Do you agree with the following statement? Muslims in Canada do not share Canadian values. I repeat, the question asked Canadians, do you agree with the following statement? Muslims in Canada do not share Canadian values. The response was intriguing. 70% of the respondents said, yes, we agree with the statement. Meaning that Canadians who are Muslims, Muslim Canadians, do not share Canadian values. Now, this was intriguing to me when I read this. You know, 70% is a lot of number here. So I was intrigued. Now, here I am. I am a Muslim. I'm a Canadian. You know, so what are these values that I don't share with the Canadian values? It was intriguing to me. So I went to online, you know, thanks to Dr. Google. No, typed in Canadian values. Long and behold, the first hit was actually a booklet, a PDF manual published by the Ministry of Immigration and Citizenship in Canada titled Canadian Values. I was like, mashallah, wonderful. Let's read, what are these Canadian values that we do not share? So I went through them. Now, I'm not going to list them all here, but some of them that really struck me were freedom of speech. I was like, wait a minute, that is an Islamic value that we share and respect. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the Khalifa of the Muslims, when he was the Khalifa, he stands in Masjid al-Kufa delivering a speech, a man from the Kharijites, the people who turned against Imam Ali alayhi salam because of the Battle of Siffin, stands up in the middle of the Masjid and tells him, kafirun ma afqaha. He's a kafir, yet he's so knowledgeable. He's so good. Now people got upset. They wanted to kill this man, Imam Ali alayhi salam, the Khalifa. Now this is the head of the state right then. He turns to them and says, leave him alone. إِنَّهُ إِمَّا سَبٌ بِسَبٌ أَوْ عَفْوٌ عَنْ ذَنْبٌ. It is either that I use the same language against him or I forgive him. And Imam Ali alayhi salam is far more greater to dwarf himself to such a status of such people. So he forgives the man and tells him, you know what, let him say whatever he wants. Another person comes to him and says, I will not pledge my allegiance to you. He says, and I will promise you that I will continue giving you from the Muslim's treasury your salary for as long as you don't harm anyone else. Do not harm people. That's your ideology. Another person comes to him and says, I will not pray behind you in jama'ah. He says, that's your decision to make. That's your choice, and I will not force you to do it. What better examples of freedom of speech do we find than this? Freedom of speech. Freedom of expression. Freedom of religion. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, when he immigrated from Mecca to Medina, in Medina there were Jews. He came and respected their religion. He formed an alliance with them, in fact. He signed a treaty with them. And he protected their places of worship. When the Christians of Najran, the famous story of Mubahala, if you remember that story in Surah Ali Imran, came to him and they said, Ya Rasulullah, at the end of the discussion, after the Mubahala, when they all kind of conceded that he is the truth, this is the truthful prophet, even then, they came and said, Ya Rasulullah, we choose not to believe in you, but we will live peacefully with you. He said, that is your decision and we will respect it by all means. And he protected their places of worship. In fact, interestingly, the Quran in Surah Al-Hajj, Allah says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بعضهم ببعض لهدمت صوامع وبيع وصلوات ومساجد يذكر فيها اسم الله كثيرا. If it weren't that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses some people to defend against others, then Allah says synagogues, churches, temples, and mosques would have been destroyed. Interestingly, the mosques come at the end, intending that Muslims protect places of worship. They do not destroy them. They do not destroy them. And this is not us saying it. I mean, this is in the Quran. This is our history. But not only us. A famous professor here in the U.S. by the name of John Esposito. You can take a look at one of his writings titled Islam. In the second chapter of his book, he says something along these lines, and I'm paraphrasing his words, that when the Muslims came to certain nations, the Jews and the Christians who lived under the Persian Empire or the Byzantium Empire would welcome the Muslims to come and rule over them because their laws were much more flexible than the Byzantium Empire and the Persian Empire. So they saw the coming of the Muslims as a relief because the Muslims would actually appoint leaders from amongst their own communities and judicial system from within their systems to govern them. So they actually assisted the Muslims in coming over to their countries. This is John Esposito, who's a professor here in the United States. Now, it's quite interesting. So when I read all these things, it's quite contradictory to the real picture. Now, the survey then goes on to ask a second question. The second question asked, do you know any Muslim? And what do you think the majority of the respondents or the 70% said? No, we don't know any Muslims. In fact, the majority of those who said we disagree with the statement, meaning that we don't think that Muslims do not share Canadian values, rather they share Canadian values. Most of those guys, which is the lower percentage, when they were asked, do you know any Muslim? What was their response? Yes, we do. Now, as a side note, my brothers and sisters, before I move on to the next point, this dictates to us or demonstrates to us the significance of us being extra perfect when we deal in this society. Now, as Muslims, of course, we are taught to have the best of morale, the best of attitude. Today in Khutbat al-Jumu'ah, I spoke about the dua of Makarim al-Akhlaq. So as Muslims, truly this is our values. However, in this part of the world, we truly are ambassadors of Islam. You are not dealt with as a Muhammad or a Ali or a Ja'far or Hassan. No, you're dealt with as Islam. The way that you behave in the society, in the community, it reflects, they say, this is what Islam is all about. So in this part of the world, really, we are all ambassadors. And it's our duty to show the perfection of Islam. As Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, invite people to us through your actions, not your tongue. And that's really important in this part of the world. The way we talk, the way we act, the way we behave, the way we engage, it must be a reflection of the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Now, going back to the point, so the 70% or so, the majority of them, when they were asked, do you know any Muslim? The answer was, no, we don't. So that intrigues or begs another question. Where do you think they got their image from? Media? Okay. Well, interestingly, definitely the media is playing some role. But apparently there has been a systematic portrayal of the negative image of Islam that's been going on for centuries. It's not something new. But of course, with the invention of television and movies and Hollywood, then that thing has expanded. However, the issue goes back centuries ago. There is another professor here in the United States who unfortunately passed away in 2003 from Columbia University by the name of Edward Said. Professor Edward Said has written a book back in 1978, of which the title of the book was Orientalism. Now it's a very popular book. Many universities actually teach this book, and many professors mandate their students to read that book as part of the academic curriculum. In the book, interestingly, he studies, now this was written back in 1978, okay? So we're talking about a while back, almost 40 years ago, almost. So back then, he studied what was going on with the negative portrayal of Islam and Muslims, not just in the media, but rather even in academia. And he goes back. Interestingly, he says the start of such a portrayal began back in 1798 with Napoleon's invasion of Egypt. When Napoleon invaded Egypt, he brought with him, alongside the armies, which is usually what happens, invaders usually bring their armies to invade and conquer. He brought botanists, biologists, scientists, and so on and so forth, to come and study Egypt and the Egyptians, and then take that information back, write books about it, to portray how can we, the West, the French, bring benefit to the Egyptians. Because those people cannot advance. We need to bring that civilization to them. We need to bring the advancements to them. So that is when the idea and the movement began, back in 1798. You know, we're talking about almost the age of this country. Almost. You know. And then some novelists, some writers started to pick up on these and started to write with that whole concept of this Orient or the Eastern concept of how those people are naive. They don't really have a civilization. And it is up to us to bring them the civilization. So books were written about this issue. Gerard de Nerval, for example, Edward Lane, for example, all these people started writing books about that similar concept. And it was back in 1978 that Edward Said came and wrote his book, Orientalism, which is demonstrating that these individuals are trying to portray this image to the readers, to the Westerners, that these Muslims, they don't really have much of a civilization. They don't really have much of a culture. Interestingly, they refer to the Dark Ages as the Dark Ages, when in fact, if you take a look at just the other side of the Mediterranean, it was not really much of a Dark Ages, was it? In fact, the first university created in the world was Al-Azhar University by the Fatimid dynasty. In fact, named after Fatimah al-Zahra alayha salam, and hence the name Al-Azhar. Okay. Another university then shortly after came up in Morocco. So the Muslims were the first ones to create all this. And in fact, if we find the Muslims, they are probably the bridge builders or the people who laid the foundation for modern day civilization. And hence in one of my presentations that I gave earlier, a public presentation, the title of it was Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi. من به شما گفتم آقایون حاج خانم ها دیشب این صلوات مال کسی که خسته است یک صلوات حیدری میخوام بشنوم الله صل علی محمد و آل محمد. So you know, they asked me last night speak more Farsi, but I said, you know, there is a professor speaking after me, for God's sake. Doctor, you know, there is a doctor talking after me with my Farsi. Farsi چپلگی بنده دیگه به درد شما نمیخوره عزیزان. ولی so that concept there about the Prophet being the father of modern day civilization. Because I argued in that presentation that if we take a look at Arabia, it was a stage of dormancy until all of a sudden the Prophet comes, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And everything just shifts. Everything just changes. It's like you have a flat line on a graph, and when the Prophet comes, it's just shooting up. And then all the civilization, all the scientists, all the research, etc., starts to explode. And then with all these discoveries like Avicenna, all these great scientists and scholars, Ibn al-Haytham, who discovered a very significant discovery in cameras, which probably led to the modern day camera that we're seeing in front of us today. And hence, all this goes back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, as he really ignited that. And it's not only me saying this. In fact, in 1840, there is a British philosopher by the name of Thomas Carlyle. He gave a speech. In fact, a series of speeches titled The Heroes. The second of his series was The Hero, the Prophet Muhammad. He used the Turkish way to spell the name Muhammad because that was during the Ottoman Empire. So instead of saying Muhammad with a D, he spelled it with Muhammad with a T. So it is the Prophet Muhammad. That is his second lecture in the series back in 1840. And it's available online by Pennsylvania Press University. It's available. They've published that. So you can take a look at his whole speech. Very interesting. Where he himself says, the Arabs were kind of in a stage of stagnant. They were stagnant. And then the Prophet comes. And things all of a sudden, within a century after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, within one century, they start taking over almost the whole world with their civilization, with their ideologies, and so on and so forth. So if we go back to the reality, it is not much of a dark ages, but rather it's much of the golden ages. A lot of civilization, a lot of invention, a lot of work. But unfortunately, it is always the negatives that are portrayed. And that is the image that is constantly portrayed of Islam. Now, some people argue, they say, you Muslims are living in your nostalgic days. You know, you're talking about your days of glory. You know, back then, several centuries ago. But rather, interestingly, my brothers and sisters, when you go home tonight, go and type in the Nobel Peace Prize winners for the past 9 years. Okay, the past 9 years. During the past 9 years, out of those who won the Nobel Prize for Peace, 4 of them were Muslims. In 2005, Dr. Muhammad al-Baradi'i of Egypt, who was working with the United Nations Atomic Agency at the time, he won the Nobel Prize for Peace. A year later, Dr. Muhammad Yunus from Bangladesh won the Nobel Prize for Peace for establishing the concept of the microcredit in his home country, in Bangladesh. So we're not talking about a Muslim scientist or a Muslim scholar who's living in the West, but rather in Bangladesh. And that's where he made the difference, and he won the Nobel Prize for Peace. Fast forward to 2011. At the time, 3 people won the Nobel Prize for Peace. One of them was a young journalist from Yemen, who at the time was the youngest person to win the Nobel Prize for Peace at the age of 33. With her hijab, with her abaya, she stands up to win and receive the Nobel Prize for Peace, which is a message in its own that hijab is not a hindrance like some people think it is, but rather it allows Muslim women to win the most prestigious prizes in this world. Now, fast forward to this year, 2014, now we have the youngest Nobel laureate of peace, Malala Yousafzai, at the age of 17, from Pakistan. This, you don't hear much in the news, do you? In fact, I come from Canada. 2 months ago, we had an unfortunate tragedy there in Ottawa, the capital. I'm not sure if you heard about it, but we had a person who ran into our parliament and started shooting in the parliament. And then he was shot and killed. Now, they say this individual is driven by his Islamic ideologies. Interestingly, in the same paper, they say this person suffers from depression, has mental problems, that's written in the same paper, mental problems, drug addiction, and then they say he's driven by his ideologies. This individual is not even in the right state of mind, for God's sake. How can we claim that he is driven by his ideologies? Why isn't the same thing said about other individuals who storm and change and make, unfortunately, tragedies? Here in this country, almost every couple or 3 months, you have a tragedy in your schools. Some person goes into a school and kills some people, unfortunately, even children sometimes. And that's never called driven by ideologies, never dubbed as terrorism. But it's tragic. But when it comes to a person who's suffering from drug addiction, depression, mental problems, he's driven by his ideologies. Now, interestingly, on that same day of the shootings, the same day, Malala was supposed to give a speech in Ottawa. So she was actually in Canada, but the speech was canceled. Now, nowhere in the news, and of course I was listening to the media the whole day, nowhere in the news did anyone ever say that, by the way, this Nobel laureate who's won the Nobel Prize for Peace is also a Muslim. No one ever says that she's driven by her ideologies. That is not there. Now, unfortunately, so that is the perspective, the image that has been being portrayed. What is happening, however, which is something that I did not see Edward Said discuss in his book, is the creation, in my humble opinion, of the inferiority complex, where Muslims start to feel that we are not as good as the other. Some people, unfortunately, you know, when you're bombarded with the same ideology over and over and over, and you know, you start to kind of sink in a little bit, where we start thinking that, you know what, maybe they are the better ones. They are good. And we're not saying that they are not in all aspects, but it does not mean whatever we have is not good. Islam, in fact, comes to us with the perfection. Our Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Allah salli ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sallam, is the perfect role model. Allah says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Indeed, in the example of the Prophet is a role model, is a perfect role model for those who want to seek Allah and the hereafter. Islam came to us with perfection. Islam comes to touch upon each and every aspect of society and life as an individual and as a community. The ayah I recited from Surah Al-Hujurat, verse number 13. Allah says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Ya ayyuhal nas, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha, wa ja'alnakum shu'uban wa qabaila lita'arafu. O people, we created you from a male and a female. This could be in reference to Adam and Eve. In other words, all of you humans come from the same father and the same mother. So there is no reason for anyone to find himself or herself superior to another. As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says in the hadith, كلكم لآدم وآدم من تراب. All of you come from Adam, and Adam is created from sand. So just the minute I have a little bit of money or a little bit of education, and I think, خلاص, I am the best. It's me, the one that people have to listen to me. It's my way or the highway. Who are you at the end of the day? From the sand, and you'll be buried in the sand. I wonder if any one of you, brothers and sisters, have been to a burial. Have you looked inside the grave? SubhanAllah, it's moving. When you stand there and you take a look inside. I remember when I was 21 years old, I attended the burial of a 21 years old who lost his life in a car accident, unfortunately. Now I stood there, I saw this person, and I remember it vividly. Subhanallah, I said, it could have been me. He's 21, I'm 21. But sometimes, unfortunately, we think we're just going to live forever. We're invincible. You know, I'm still young. You know, nothing's going to go wrong with me. It could come in an instant. And then when you take a look inside that grave and you think, is this really what's worth it? In life, we fight, we argue, we steal, we cheat. Brothers, I've seen two brothers, wallah, from the same father and the same mother. Same father, same mother. Not even talking to each other. Cursing one another because of inheritance. And mashallah, each one of them is very wealthy too. It's not like one is really poor and the other one is... No, mashallah, both of them are. But subhanallah. And I looked at them and I said, really, is life worth it? And you know the sad part? One of them dies. The other one comes in his funeral crying. Crying. Why is he crying? He's feeling guilty. This is my brother. My whole life I did not speak to him. But now it's too late. He's gone. He's gone. And you think this is worth it? This qabr? Being in the ground, buried? This is the reality of the human being. And that's why we really need to think about our lives, my brothers and sisters. But unfortunately, some people feel that, no, it is the other that is better than me. Islam came to us with this perfection. Perfection at all aspects. And I'm not talking only theory, brothers and sisters. A few years ago, I went to the United Kingdom. There, I met one of our brothers, a mu'min. He's won what you may call the highest and most prestigious award in the United Kingdom. It's called the Commander of the British Empire, CBE. You know, back in the good old days when the British used to conquer, when the commanders used to acquire more land for the kingdom, for the empire, that commander would be granted this title, the Commander of the British Empire, which is probably the most prestigious award the king or the queen can bestow upon someone in the United Kingdom. This is greater than being knighted as a sir. Those of you who are familiar with that system. This is even higher than that. I met this individual, a brother of ours, who's received this award from the Queen for his contribution for the Islamic banking system in the United Kingdom. I met this brother. I sat down with him. He told me himself, back in the 70s, I was a PhD candidate at the time. I traveled to Iraq. I met one of the maraji' in Iraq at the time, who's written a very famous book called Our Economics. He said, I met with him. He gave me his book, Our Economics, a marji', a taqlid, not a PhD, not a doctor at the university, one of our maraji', huh? And that's a side note here, because unfortunately some people look at the maraji' as people who have no clue what's going on in the world. People who are living in a corner in Najaf or in Qom or somewhere else in the world, and they really don't have a clue about life. To the contrary, our maraji' have written books on philosophy, on economics, and other aspects that are amazing. This individual, he himself told me, I took this book, I studied it, and I made it the basis for my research. And I built on it to establish the Islamic banking system in the United Kingdom, for which many years later he received the Commander of the British Empire Award for his contribution. That's at the financial level here. So Islam truly is a comprehensive religion on all aspects. Show me one religion like this that exists today. It's not a religion that is only focused on your spirituality, but rather it's a solid religion that touches on politics, philosophy, spirituality, economics, sociology, psychology, etc., etc., etc. It's a comprehensive way of life. So it's the perfect package. But unfortunately, some people, because of Orientalism, because of the portrayal of Islam in the media, in the news, in movies, in papers, all around them, in academia, they start to feel inferior. So I really need to become like them. What do I need to do? I have to take off my hijab because I need to be accepted by them. If I put on my hijab, I won't be accepted. Hijab is contradictory to modernism. And these ideologies actually were introduced in the Middle East over the last century. I have come across people who, when they think of religion, they say this is anti-modern. Religion is backward. What are you talking about? We need to be civilized, modern, as if Islam is this backward religion. There was a conference not too long ago. The title of it was The Modernization of Islam, held in Oxford University. And when I looked at the title, I was like, does Islam really need any modernization? Islam is a modern religion, is a contemporary religion. A man comes to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. He asks him, Yabna Rasulillah, what is the secret of the Quran? Whenever we read it, it is as if it is written for our day and age. It's as if Quran is revealed in the 21st century, for example, for us. You read it in 2000, you know, years ago, or like 1400 years ago, for example. It's as if it's written for that era. It's amazing. He says, this is the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a word of God, which is everlasting. It's everlasting. So it's there for every time, every era, every generation. You have some of our youths, the way they dress, the way they get their haircut, the way that they behave. I want to be like them because I want to be accepted. You have some people with beautiful names like Muhammad. He changes his name from Muhammad to Michael. Why? Because I want to be accepted by the others. It's not good for my business. Beautiful name like Hassan. Change it to Sam. You know, brothers and sisters, I lived right here. Right here in this country, in this city in fact. During the tragic events of September 11. And I think you know my name. So let's just say, after those events in September 11, it became very easy to remember my name. I had some people, in fact, approach me, Muslims, and told me, maybe you should consider changing your name for God's sake. And I told them, you know what? I'm proud of my name. It has a beautiful meaning. My parents gave it to me. And if there is any individual who's going to be too shallow to think just because of my name that matches the name of that other person who's much uglier than I look, alhamdulillah, I'm much better looking than he is, alhamdulillah, you know. But just to think that because my name matches his name that I carry his ideology, I'm not going to get myself so low for such shallow people. 2001, the tragic events. It was not too far from 1995 in April when an American by the name of Timothy McVeigh, if you remember, he went through some tragic bombings as well. And he was given the death penalty. A couple of years ago when I was at the university doing my postdoctoral fellowship, I had a friend of mine, a colleague of mine, who had a child. He named him Timothy. Now, would it be any logic at all to go to him and tell him, you've named your son Timothy for God's sake? Are you following Timothy McVeigh's pathway and status and character? I mean, that's illogical nonsense. He named his son Timothy. He liked the name for whatever reason. So just because a person carries unfortunate or tragic acts, it does not mean we go after each and every individual that carries that same name and we associate them with these ideologies. It's nonsense. So I told him, I will not change my name. I'm proud of my name. And indeed, I did not. So we really need to feel proud. We need to get out of this inferiority complex that the other is better than us. Alhamdulillah, as Muslims, as Shia, as followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, I can proudly say that we are the best. The Quran says, "In akramakum 'inda Allah atqakum." In the same ayah I recited earlier from Surah Al-Hujurat. The most honorable of you before Allah is the one with the greatest what? Piety, taqwa. That is the caliber. That is the standards. Not whether you're white or black. Not whether you're rich or you're poor. Not whether you have an authority or you have no authority at all. It's whether you are muttaqi or not. During the battle of Al-Khandaq, the trench, the people of Al-Muhajirin, the immigrants from Mecca, and the Ansar, the people of Medina, they got into a fight. Do you know what over? Over Salman. Salman gave the idea of building the trenches. So the Muhajirin said, Salman is one of us. The Ansar said, no, he's one of us. He's not one of you guys. So they got in a fight. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi comes. He says, what's the matter? What's the problem? What's going on here? He said, Ya Rasulullah, we're fighting. Over what? Salman. The Muhajirin are saying he's from us. The Ansar are saying, no, he's from us. The Prophet ended the dispute with a beautiful saying. What did he say? Salmanu minna ahlal bayt. He's one of us. And that ended the dispute. He's a Persian man. But when this Persian man becomes the most pious among the companions, he becomes minna ahlal bayt. Inna akramakum indallah atqakum. This is the beauty of Islam. It does not distinguish whether you're Persian or you're Arab. Another hadith about Abu Dharr I've read also says, Minna Ahlal Bayt. Abu Dharr al-Ghafari, an Arab, Minna Ahlal Bayt. Salman, Farsi, Minna Ahlal Bayt. What is the common denominator? They were muttaqeen. They were piety. They had piety. They were the Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullahi alayhi. And hence they're Minna Ahlal Bayt. One of the descendants of Bani Umayyah, a poet by the name of Sa'ad, one day he comes to visit Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, crying, weeping. Imam says, what is the matter? What's wrong? He said, Ya ibn Rasulillah, why shall I not weep when I am from the cursed tree in the Quran, ash-shajaratul mal'una, the cursed tree, the tree of Bani Umayyah. I'm from them. So I'm crying because of the, I come from that family. Imam al-Baqir said, no, you are not of them. You are of us, Ahlul Bayt. A man from Bani Umayyah, but a poet, a mu'min, a muttaqi. Inna akramakum 'inda Allah atqakum. Interestingly, this inferiority complex was used by Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Yazid tried to belittle religion and the religious people. He has a famous couplet of poetry where he used to stand before the alcohol and say, دَعِ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلْعُبَّادِ تَسْكُنُهَا وَقِفْ عَلَى دَكَّةِ الْخَمَّارِ وَسْقِينَا
ما قال ربك ويل للشاربين بل قال ويل للمصلين. He said, leave the masajid to these naive people to inhabit them. Naive. If you go to the masjid, you're naive. That's what we heard about in the 20th century. People saying religion is backward. Religion is old school. Religion is for the mullahs, as they say it. Leave them for those. We, the modern people, we stand here to drink alcohol. Serve us with alcohol. And then he tries to legitimize, to use his propaganda. Allah never said in the Quran, woe upon those who drink. But rather he said, woe upon those who pray.
So those who really did not have an ideology, much of an education, much of a background, were fooled by this propaganda and followed it. Just like what we see today, youth and people who do not really have much information and pride about their religion, about Islam, they are willing to leave it. They're vulnerable to this propaganda. They're vulnerable to the ideologies. That's why it's important, brothers and sisters, to attend these majalis and learn about Ahlul Bayt. I'll give you one example that you keep with you. In the year 8 after Hijrah, the Prophet comes back to Mecca because they violated the peace treaty that he signed with them in the year 6 after Hijrah, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. They violated it. So the Prophet comes back to Mecca with an army of 10,000 men. He tells his army, at night, I want each and every one of you people, the 10,000, to carry a torch of fire. The Meccans at night came and they looked. They saw a flood of fire. They said, you know what? We are no match for the army of the Muslims. We better surrender. The genius of the Prophet and his strategy managed to capture Mecca without a single drop of blood being shed. Now here comes a conqueror, surrounding the enemies who tried to kill him and fought against him for over 20 years. The people who killed his uncle Al-Hamza and his cousin Al-Harith. The people who killed some of his dearest companions like Hanzala and Mus'ab ibn Umair and Abdullah, the father of Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, and many other great people who were lost. This conqueror, who most conquerors, when they come with a rage. Have you read about the Mughals? What they did in Iran, what they did in Iraq? They come with a rage. They demolish, they conquer, they kill. Conquerors come with a rage against their enemies. Here is the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He comes. And instead of coming with rage, he comes with mercy. The only example that I am familiar with in history, and correct me if I'm wrong, where the conqueror comes and tells to all the people in front of him who are standing with no arms and says to them, I forgive you all. اذهبوا فأنتم الطلقاء. Another example in Jamal by Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, but he is the Qabi of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Show me an example of such mercy. That's something to be proud of as Muslims. We follow such a man. Rahmah lil alameen. A mercy to the universe. These values were the values Imam al-Husayn salamullahi alayhi also stood for. He came with mercy. When he saw Yazid ibn Muawiyah creating such propaganda to fool the people, manipulate people, create this inferiority complex within people, he stood up to rise. And we just read in Ziyaratul Arba'een, فَبَذَلَ مُهْجَتَهُ فِيكَ. Ya Allah, he sacrificed his life for you. Why? To save your servants from the confusion of misguidance. To save them from the confusion of misguidance. He stood up.
and fought bravely and shed his life and blood and gave everything he has so that Islam would remain straight. He demolished everything Yazid and Bani Umayyah fought for. And the words of Zaynab salamullahi alayha resonate until this day and age, where she stands before this tyrant Yazid and tells him, "Kid kaidak, was'a sa'yak, wa nasib juhdak, fa wallah lan tamhu dhikrana, wa la tumit wahyana." Yazid, do whatever it is within your means and ability, but I swear by Allah. And this is the prophecy of Zaynab salamullahi alayha. This tells us how great of a lady she was. "You will never stop people from remembering us, nor will you kill our revelation." Indeed, as I'm speaking to you right now, millions are gawking towards Karbala as I'm talking to you. And they're shouting, "Labbaik ya Hussein, Labbaik ya Hussein, Labbaik ya Hussein." Many tyrants came to kill the visitors of Imam al-Hussein, the message of Imam al-Hussein. The tyrant, the dictator of Iraq, not too long ago, he fought against Imam al-Hussein. He tried to demolish the shrine of Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. And I remember the year the statue was toppled, I was here in America, and in the newspaper called USA Today, it was about the time of Arba'een. I saw it with my own eyes, people marching towards Imam al-Hussein. Within days, when they got the statue down, people were marching. And in USA Today, in the front page, was a title, the headline, "Shia pilgrims in Iraq march towards Karbala." And they had a picture of those who are marching, with one of them carrying the picture of Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. Imam al-Hussein prevails. Dictators fail. وَيَبْقَى الْحُسَيْنِ سَلَامُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ. And Hussein remains, سَلَامُ اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ. But it was not an easy sacrifice, difficult sacrifice. Brothers and sisters were gathered in his majlis on the eve of Arba'een on this night. We should also ask ourselves, what sacrifice do I give for Imam al-Hussein? I cannot wear the hijab for Imam al-Hussein. I cannot stop listening to the haram music for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. I cannot improve my character, the backbiting, the cheating for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. He sacrificed his life, his children, his baby, his family. It was not easy. You're familiar with Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi, radwanullah ta'ala alayhi. And you may be familiar with his son, Sheikh Ali, the son of Sheikh Abbas. Sheikh Ali was a lecturer. He says, "I had an illness in my throat. I could not speak anymore. The doctor told me, you should not be speaking anymore." He said, "So I could not talk. And I started using sign language with my family. I could not speak. Few weeks before Muharram, people started to call me and say, Sheikh Ali, we would like to invite you for Muharram. I cannot talk. How can I give lectures? I cannot speak. But it was very painful. I've given my life serving Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Now I can't even talk." He says, "One day, it was a Friday, after Salat, I went to my room and I started crying, asking Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam for help. That, Ya Aba Abdullah, years I've spent serving you. If you have accepted my service, then do not deprive me this year of serving you. If you're happy with me, then give me the ability to serve you again." He says, "As I was crying, I went into sleep. In my sleep,
I saw that I am in the same room that I was in. And I saw the door opens. And I saw a nur coming out of the door. It came to me and said, Sheikh Ali, recite the musibah of my daughter Ruqayya. I told him, Sayyidi, I have no voice. I cannot recite. He asked me again, Sheikh Ali, recite the musibah of my daughter Ruqayya. Again I said, Yabna Rasulullah, I cannot talk. He said the third time, Sheikh Ali, recite the musibah of my daughter Ruqayya. He says, I started reciting and I started crying and I would see the nur also crying. All of the sudden I woke up, I saw my daughters coming to me, my daughters. They said, Father, what's wrong? I said, why did you wake me up? I was reciting a musibah, crying, a tragedy of the daughter of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. This three-year-old, Ruqayya. And they looked at me and said, Father, you're talking. He said, yes, I got my voice back. And I was able to serve Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now I turned to Imam al-Husayn, say, Yabna Rasulullah, we also have hajat here on this night, the night of Arba'een. And I know you love your daughter Ruqayya so much. So on this night we will recite her musibah, Ya Aba Abdullah. Because she is Babul Hawa'ij. Imam al-Husayn had several daughters. The youngest one of them, Ruqayya, who may have been 2 or 3 years old. She could not live without her father. In the middle of the night when they were in Shayam, she got up crying, Amma Zainab, Aina Walidi al-Husayn. Oh, my aunt Zainab, where is my father, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn? I just saw him in my dreams. He came to me. Now I want to see him. I want to go to him. Zainab alayha salam said, my little girl, your father has gone on a long journey and he won't be back soon. She cried, insisting, Amma Zainab, but I just saw him in my dreams. I want my father, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. The whole family started weeping and crying for this little orphan until the news reached the palace of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. He said, carry the head of her father to her. So they put the head of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn on a plate and they covered the plate. They brought the plate to this little girl. As Sayyid Ibn Tawus says, when this little girl saw the plate, she thought there is food in the plate. She turned to her aunt Zainab, قالت عم زينب لقد عزفت نفسي عن الطعام. My aunt Zainab, I don't want food. I want my father, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn. To all of you brothers, those of you who have daughters, if you remember when they were 2 years old, 3 years old, you remember how they come and hug you, how they come and really kiss you. They really hang on to you. They don't want to leave you. Now think of Ruqayya. Now think of Ruqayya as she uncovers the plate. She removes the cover. Instead of finding food, she finds the head of her father, Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, covered in blood. She throws herself on the head of her father, crying, Aywa Abataya, Aywa Husayna,
أبا من للأيتام بعدك يا والدي والله ضيمة أنا أصير من صغر يتيم بويا والنوح من عقبك لجيم قف بابا بعد تمن خور شدم بأسيري بسر كوچه و بازار شدم ای بابا جانم من رقیعم. This little girl started crying and crying until she went into a deep silence. Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam looked at his aunt Zainab and said, Amma Zainab, remove my sister from the head of my father Abi Abdullah, for now she has joined my father Abi Abdullah in Jannah. Zainab came to the little girl. She turned her around. The girl is lifeless. She holds her in front of the head of Imam al-Hussein and says, Abu Abdullah, Akhi Hussein, Anzur ilayna, That is why on the 40th of Abi Abdullah, it is narrated when Zainab goes back to Karbala, she throws herself on the grave of Imam al-Hussein crying, Aywa akhaya, aywa Husayna, khoya jiatak ujibt al-ras wayayay, ana tul al-darb chanat bih salwa. برادر ز شام قم آمدم به کربلا حسین که سازمت با خبر ز ماجرای حسین از شما میخواهم یا ابا عبدالله چه از داری یا زینب رقیه در شاموند تنها موند Brother Abi Abdullah, I have an apology to make. Why are you apologizing, Ya Zainab? Ya Akhi Abu Abdullah, you told me to take care of your children, but Ruqayya was left in Shaya. Then she stood up. Where are you going, Ya Zainab? I'm going to the river of Furayat. There is a farewell that I have to make. دست و علم کجا افتاده سقا کجا تشنه جان داده She came next to the grave of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, sat on the grave and cried, Aywa akha, Aywa Abbas, أخويا شقولا للينا أشدني من الناس أخوك حسين وين وين عباس شقول حسين ظل جثة بلا رأس وعباس النفل قطعة ويمين
إنا لله وإنا إليه راجعون وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين Brothers and sisters, raise your hands in dua. ليلة الأربعين You are the guest now of Imam al-Hussein عليه السلام We've just mentioned the musibah of his beloved Ruqayyah, Azizatul Hussein, Salamullahi alayha wa alayhi. And inshaAllah, through her barakat, your hajat are accepted inshaAllah. all of those of you who have needs, many mu'mineen requested us to pray for them. Some of them are having some difficulty. Some of them are suffering from some illnesses. Some are being persecuted as we speak because they are the lovers of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and they're all in need of our dua. We are in need of Abi Abdullah al-Husayn, in need of his shafa'ah in dunya, in the qabr, in the akhirah. All of us, let us raise our hands. Sayyidina Mawlai, tafadhalu bid-du'a. Sayyidina, tafadhalu Mawlai, khadimkum, tafadhalu. Everybody, all together, young, old, men, women, everyone, let us call together. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Amma yujibul muttarra idha da'a wa yakshifu as-su'a. Amma yujibul muttarra idha da'a wa yakshifu as-su'a. Amma yujibul مضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا ويكشف السوء أما يجيب المضطر إذا دعا اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم ده مرتبة هم باهم يا الله 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 إلهي بفاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها اكشف عنا السوء يا الله اللهم اغفر ذنوبنا يا الله كفر عنا سيئاتنا يا الله وتوفنا مع الأبرار مع محمد وآله الأطهار يا الله اللهم بباب الحوائج رقية اجعلنا وذريتنا إلى يوم الدين من شيعة الإمام الحسين المتقين يا الله ومن خدمته المخلصين يا الله اللهم بأبي عبد الله الحسين ارزقنا زيارة الحسين في كربلاء عاجلا يا الله وشفاعته في الدنيا وفي القبر وفي الآخرة يا الله اللهم اقض حوائج المؤمنين والمؤمنات شاف وعاف جميع مرضى المؤمنين والمؤمنات على الخصوص من أوصونا بالدعاء منهم اللهم اقض حوائجهم شاف مرضاهم احفظهم في أوطانهم وديارهم بحفظك ورحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين رب اغفر لي ولوالدي وارحمهما كما ربياني صغيرا اجزهما بالإحسان إحسانا وبالسيئات غفرانا رب اجعلني مقيم الصلاة ومن ذريتي ربنا وتقبل دعاء اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج واجعلنا من شيعته وأنصاره وأعوانه والمستشهدين بين يديه اللهم كن لوليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة وليا وحافظا وقائدا هو دليلا وعينا حتى تسكنه أرضك طوى وتمتعه فيها طوى
برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. اللهم أرنا الطلعة الرشيدة والغرة الحميدة واكحل أنظارنا بنظرة منا إليه. اللهم نقسم عليك بالزهراء فاطمة إلا ما رزقتنا شفاعة الزهراء. يا الله يا الله يا الله يا الله، لقضاء الحوائج ولشفاء المرضى ولكشف هذه الغم عن هذه الأمة ولتعجيل فرج مولانا صاحب العصر والزمان، وإلى أرواح المؤمنين والمؤمنات لا سيما أرواح أموات الجالسين والحاضرين، رحم الله من يقرأ السورة المباركة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.